The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
We'll take your Bibles. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. We're continuing our study in matters of conscience and how we deal with that when there's disagreements, even among brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's stand together out of honor to the Lord's, the author of the Word, the Lord Himself. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. We finished up 1 to 12 a couple of weeks ago. We're going to read verses 13 to 18, Romans chapter 14. Keep your Bibles open as well this morning, please, as we look at this text. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this: not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled, Paul says, in itself. But to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. Please be seated. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. And help us even now for our minds to be conformed to the truth of your word. Transform our lives this morning, Lord. Help us to be a people who love one another with a godly love, who love people more than we do our own freedoms. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 5 months ago, we began this application section of Romans in chapters 12 to 16. And when it comes to practical application, many people expect a list of specific things Christians should do or should not do. Some even think of application in terms of little more than a moral list of rules. And so far in Romans 12 to 14, we've seen a variety of commands. Hate what's evil, cling to what is good, bless those who persecute you, don't take revenge, be subject to governing authorities, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. But these are general statements. They're not a list of to-dos and don'ts. And furthermore, Paul began this whole section of application in our theme of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 by simply commanding us to present our bodies as a sacrifice, along with the need for us to have a renewed Christian mind. Now, I'm not saying that there are no do's and don'ts in Scripture. Now, there certainly are. I mean, the Ten Commandments is a great example. And Paul himself often gave what are called vice lists, where he lists things in some of his epistles to do and not to do. But after Paul explains the gospel in great theological detail in the book of Romans in chapters 1 to 11, and then he starts writing about specific aspects of the Christian life in chapters 12 to 16, he doesn't just give a list of do's and don'ts. Now, I think this is particularly striking as Paul addresses the differing opinions in the church at Rome about non-essential things. Not foundational doctrine, but non-essential things. And it might seem that the easiest thing for Paul to do if he wanted to deal with this, instead of spending nearly two chapters on it, would be to tell them which opinion is the right one. Especially if you look at verse 14, when Paul clearly states there that he shared the opinion of one of those groups. But this, was about non-essential matters that involved Christian freedom or liberty. Now, although the disagreements in the church at Rome aren't common today, I don't think many people are wrestling with what they were wrestling with in Rome, it is important to understand what Paul said to the original audience before we apply it to our context. The same principles, and that's what I'm doing this morning, is I'm establishing the principles of verses 13 to 18, and then we'll look at more clear application next week. But these same principles apply to us, even though the situation is different. But we want to understand their situation so to make sure that we get the principles right. The church at Rome was divided into two groups. Paul called one group weak in faith. He didn't use the word weak as a derogatory term. I've explained this in the last few weeks. But simply to say those in the group that were weak in their confidence that they were free to exercise certain liberties, that the group, other group believed they could, who he called the strong in confidence. Now, one central disagreement involved Old Testament regulations regarding food. Again, I've explained this in previous weeks. The weak in confidence didn't believe they were free to eat meat that wasn't prepared as prescribed in the Old Testament law. They were convinced in their own minds that they could not honor the Lord and eat such meat. The strong in confidence did believe they were free to eat whatever they want. They were convinced in their own minds that they could honor the Lord in this way. So we saw in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14 this principle. Don't be divided by differing opinions about non-essentials, but unite by accepting one another just as God has accepted each of us in Christ. And so that's the principle we got in verses 1 to 12. And there in 1 to 12, he gave two theological foundations for that principle. First, he said each person should be, verse 5 of chapter 14, should be convinced in their own mind that their actions honor Jesus, their master. In other words, don't judge one another because Jesus is their master, not you. And second, we saw later on in verses 1 to 12 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to give an account of ourselves to him. In other words, don't judge one another because Jesus is their judge and he's yours too. So if you look at verse 13, the first part, Paul concluded there, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. The weak shouldn't judge the strong for feeling free to eat meat, and the strong shouldn't look down on the weak because they didn't feel free to eat meat. And these same principles inform us about non-essential things that we may disagree on, and so we're going to get those principles this morning. Now look at verse 13, the latter part, because really the first part of 13 finishes up to 1 to 12, and the latter part of 13 is transitions to this next section. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but he says that we're not to judge, but rather, I should say, we judge this, he says in verse 13. Paul uses a play on words to essentially say, there is something that you, while you shouldn't judge one another anymore, there is something you should judge, and that's to judge your own convictions and determine, he says, to not put a stumbling block or a fence before a fellow brother. Now, what do these words mean? A stumbling block. Well, that's something that causes someone to trip and fall. And that word offense there is not just mean somebody gets offended. It's an offense, that word means to signify a trap, a temptation, or a cause of someone's ruin. So it's something serious. So don't let the exercise of what you believe to be a Christian liberty put a temptation or a trap in your brother's or sister's path that would cause him or her to trip and fall and be brought to ruin. That's what he's saying there. So Paul has given an additional principle to those who were strong in their confidence that they could eat anything. And he's saying in the exercise of your freedom, determine never to intentionally or unintentionally cause someone who's weak in his confidence to feel pressured to join you in eating the meat that he considers wrong to eat. And in doing so, he violates his conscience and sins. Now, I know this because the whole context helps me see it. Look at verse 14. And by the way, I divide this in 13 to 15, where he says, determine to never lead your brethren to sin. That's what he's saying in 13 to 15a. And I say that because you've got the command to not put a stumbling block, judge this. And then in verse 15, the latter part, you've got the next command. But here he's given this additional principle to those who are strong. And this principle is based in verse 14. Paul's view is the same as the strong in confidence. He holds the same view. He says that he knows and is convinced in the Lord that nothing is defiled in itself. Look at that in verse 14. He says, I'm convinced of that. Nothing's defiled in itself. That's Paul's personal conviction. He makes it clear that he's done what he commanded them to do back in verse 5. He's thought about it. He's looked at the works through Scripture. He's convinced in his own mind that no food was defiled in itself. Now again, this informs us that the disagreement in the church at Rome was over Old Testament laws about food. Because the Old Testament law categorized foods as either defiled, and that's the word Paul uses in 15, or clean, that's the word he uses in verse 20. The Gentiles made no such distinction in their culture. That was a Jewish Old Testament law thinking. So Paul, though, has said that he's convinced that no food is defiled in itself. Nevertheless, for the one who is convinced, look at verse 14, for the one who is convinced that something is defiled, it truly is for him. If his conscience tells him that something is a sin, for him it is a sin. So on the one hand, the strong were convinced that all foods are clean, none defiled. On the other, the weak were convinced that they're not. So the point here is, how should the strong behave? How does someone who believes they have a Christian liberty, a Christian freedom that someone else disagrees with, how do you live in that? The strong in confidence have a responsibility to the weak in confidence, that the strong be careful that their actions don't lead the weak into violating their conscience. That's what he's saying in 13 and 14. And then he gives the reason in verse 15, the first part of 15. For if your brother's grieved because of what you eat, you're no longer walking according to love. Grieving your brother is not loving. Now, what did Paul mean by if your brother is grieved? If you've lived in this world very long, you know there's a lot of people grieved about a lot of things. So what does this mean? Is he saying those strong in confidence regarding a non-essential matter, right? So we're talking about that. Should those who are strong in confidence regarding a non-essential matter, should they forego anything that bothers or upsets someone who's weak in confidence regarding a matter? That's what he's saying. If it bothers them, it just troubles them, should they not do it? Well, I'm going to say no. But we need to think about it, because this verse has been used by some Christians to control behavior of others. So I'm going to use somewhat of an absurd illustration, and no one has ever actually said this to me. I told the first service, if you do think it, don't tell me after the first service so I can tell the second service the same thing. So nobody has ever said this to me as of now. But you'll notice I'm wearing a pink tie. Somebody after the service, no, it's really shrimp color. Okay, so we got to disagree on everything, right? But pink tie. And let's say that someone were to come up to me and say, Pastor, I'm just grieved by that pink tie. I believe men wearing pink is effeminate, and men should not wear pink. Now, there are some that believe that kind of thing, but they haven't said that to me, and they don't make it Scripture, because based on Scripture, because one thing is, they've got to have a view somehow convinced in their mind that Scripture teaches that. Well, there's obviously nothing about pink ties in Scripture, but let's just give the benefit of the doubt and say that they said this. Well, the Bible says, and it does, that men should not act effeminate. And I believe that pink, man wearing pink is effeminate, therefore I believe that you're sinning. You follow along with me there? Okay, so I couldn't wear pink. Well, even if they have some kind of a biblical principle they've attached to it, doesn't necessarily mean, is that what Paul's saying, they're grieved. Pastor, I can't even listen to you preach when you wear that pink tie. Can't worship Jesus. You're wearing pink. I can't worship Jesus watching you right now. Okay? Now, that is not what Paul's talking about. And I'm going to seek to prove that here from the text. This is about causing someone to join in sin. Now, if someone really did believe that wearing pink was effeminate and sin, okay, if they really did believe that, then the issue would be, does my wearing one cause them to join in sin when it's against their conscience? That's what he would be talking about here. He's not saying our conduct must always be dominated and dictated by the views and prejudices of others. If you avoided doing anything that upsets anyone, you'd never do anything. Now, there's two ways, at least I think we can know that that's not what Paul meant. First, In verses 1 to 12, Paul had already told the weak not to judge the strong. He'd already told them that. He begins verse 13 with that for on both sides. The weak weren't to look at the strong exercising their freedom and pronounce judgment upon them. So grieved can't be some type of condemning judgment that they're expressing. And Paul's not telling the strong to give up eating meat, to surrender to some type of legalistic viewpoint where the weak condemn the strong and make it a matter of fellowship. We know that because Paul rebuked Peter, who was doing that in the book of Galatians, who was breaking fellowship from those who felt strong enough to eat certain meats. So the grief that the weak are experiencing is directly related to the context in verse 14. The weak feels grief not simply because he sees the strong eating meat that he disapproves of, but because he's persuaded to follow the example of the strong and he joins in doing it against his own conscience. He feels pressured into doing that or drawn into doing that, and it weighs on his grief because his conscience is battling against him. This is similar to the issue if you look later in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 to 13. Here's what 1 Corinthians 8, 9 to 13, Paul says there. See to it that this freedom of yours, same word, this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Hear the same language? Okay? He says, for because if someone sees you dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, Paul says, if he's weak, be built up to join in and eat things sacrificed to idols? See, that's what he's saying. He says, they feel pressure, they feel drawn in to do that, and their conscience, you're having them violate their conscience. And love is not doing however you please, and love never disregards how we affect others by what we do, particularly in this text, if it leads them to violate their conscience. If the truth of the gospel is at stake, like it was in Galatians, Paul would fight to the bitter end to defend it. But if it's not a matter of gospel truth, it's clear that love overrides your personal freedom in non-essential matters. Now, just to clarify, I think to fight to defend the gospel and protect people from false gospels is also loving. But here he's talking about loving in a fellowship community where there's differing opinions over non-essentials. In the exercise of any freedom that we think we have, the loving thing to do is to always consider how what you do might affect others. If we're walking in love, we won't just think of what pleases us, but what will help our fellow Christian, or what could potentially damage them. I mean, you may be convinced in your own mind that you can exercise a certain freedom, just as Paul commanded you should be convinced in your own mind, and he was convinced in his own mind. But you still should consider how you are exercising that liberty, because there's something more important than your freedom. And that's how it impacts your brother or sister in Christ. Love always informs how you exercise liberty. While you don't abstain merely out of respect for your brother's opinion, you may very well need to abstain out of love for your brother himself. Now, this is true because there's more at stake, and he's going to deal with that. There's more at stake than hurt feelings. There's more at stake than just some minor sin. Our actions can be literally destructive. So in the latter part of verse 13 to the first part of verse 15, he's saying that true Christian love never hurts, ever in any way leads a Christian to violate their conscience. In verses 15, latter part of 15 to 18, he says, behave in light of eternal kingdom blessings, not for external earthly pleasures. I repeat that. He says, behave in light of eternal kingdom blessings, not for external earthly pleasures. And you'll notice there in the middle of verse 15, the second main verb, do not destroy. The stakes get higher, because now he doesn't just talk about where that you're leading them to, that you're putting a fence or a stumbling block. Here he says, don't destroy with your food your brother. Don't destroy your brother with your food, he says. Your brother for whom Christ died. Now, this is increasingly serious. Far from being loving, your actions may work to their destruction. Now, the word that Paul uses here, translated destroy, is a strong term, and it was most often used of eternal destruction. John 3:16, that you may not perish, the word destroyed there. It's the very same word as here. But it does not always mean eternal destruction. The word has a broad spectrum of meaning from killing to spoiling something or ruining something. And since we can't cause the eternal destruction of another person, because here he says your actions can lead to destroy them, what does Paul mean? Well, by flaunting your liberties in front of someone who's weak in confidence, you lead them to violate their conscience. And he says this thing of leading them to violate their conscience can bring about great ruin in their life. So in Paul's context, a man concluded those meats shouldn't be eaten, but that man sees another Christian eating them and starts eating them himself. And Paul says you can destroy him by leading him to ignore his conscience. It's the grief is there, but he's suppressing that because he's ignoring his conscience in that. He begins to tamper with his conscience. He's doing something against his conscience. And this is dangerous because it can lead to him searing his conscience. And God gave us a conscience by which part of how that functions is to tell us what's right and wrong. So turn with me, if you would, very quickly, or you can look at it later, in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul uses the word conscience there in that short book more than he does in any of his other books. And in 1 Timothy, he mentions it several times, and the importance of the conscience, the danger of violating it, and how that we must have right faith, things that we believe in the faith, and we have to do things with a clear conscience. So look at chapter 1 and verse 19 of 1 Timothy. Paul speaks of the importance of keeping both faith and a good conscience. Now why? Well, he tells us there in that verse. Well, some had rejected and they had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Hear that? They either didn't keep both faith and a good conscience, shipwreck their faith. Then look at chapter 3 and verse 9. He speaks of the need, particularly here in the qualifications for deacons, to hold to the mystery of faith with a what? A clear conscience. That yes, I believe these things. And then look over in chapter 4 and verse 2. He warns of those who are led away from the faith by the hypocrisy of liars who has been what? Seared in their own conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. Your conscience needs to be informed and strengthened by God's word. But the conscience is given to us by God, and to ignore it is to do so at your own peril. Well, you know, we have a conscience. Our kids have consciences, don't they? You catch them with something behind their back. They know they shouldn't be doing that. Their conscience, and they're acting against their conscience even then, hiding it. Because they've stolen a cookie or something of that nature, right? Even at a very young age, they have a conscience. So it's dangerous to do anything that would help lead someone to violate his or her conscience. Even if a genuine brother cannot enter into eternal destruction because of us, we can help lead them to ruin, because when someone begins to act contrary to his conscience, he no longer has an anchor for his life and he could shipwreck his faith. It could go a very far way in the end. So think about this. For the sake of enjoyment of a freedom, why would you do anything that could lead to the ruin of a brother for whom Christ died? Paul says there in verse 15, the latter part. How could you do that? Jesus sacrificed his life for them, but you can't sacrifice your food for them? That's what he's saying here. It's a very sharp thing that he's saying here. Did Christ die for your brother's salvation, but you're not concerned about his potential destruction? Now, stop for just a minute, because someone might be thinking this. You know, wait a minute. what about the weak here? How come the strong are getting all the... Why didn't Paul have a lecture for the weak? Why doesn't he tell them to sacrifice? Well, when it comes to sacrifice in regard to Christian liberty, the weak brother can only abstain from what he believes to be wrong. That's the only thing he can abstain from. The strong Christian can either abstain or not abstain. Therefore, the strong is the only one who's able to sacrifice for the other in this situation. That's why this is a circumstance that only applies to the strong. If you're strong in confidence about exercising a non-essential Christian liberty, you're free to partake or not partake. So rather than using your freedom to indulge yourself, Paul's saying sacrifice for others. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us when he died for us. And when you show no concern for how others could be ruined by your actions, you're not acting like Jesus. Christ loved your brother so much that he sacrificed his life for him, but you don't love your brother enough to sacrifice your freedom for him. That's how Paul's arguing here. If you can't give up a freedom for the sake of a brother, you're actually in bondage. Many Christians are in bondage to their freedoms. Because they're like, I'm going to exercise that no matter what. Some Christians love their freedoms more than they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a sad irony that is. There's another one in verse 16, another sad irony in verse 16. Look at this. The strong believed it was good to eat meat. That was their argument. It's good to eat meat. But they were allowing something that was a good thing to be slandered because the eating of the meat was actually leading to the ruin of others. So it says you're letting that be slandered. You claim it's good, but you're using it actually to do something that's bad. My brothers and sisters, this must not be true of us. There's no greater freedom you can experience than being able to joyfully give up your own rights to love someone else. Look at verse 17. He gives the motivation for his command. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. That's why I say, don't choose external temporal pleasures and replace the eternal blessings of God. Rather than being motivated by your earthly freedoms, be motivated by kingdom priorities. Rather than living for external earthly pleasures, live in light of the eternal kingdom blessings. That's what he's saying. And when you make your freedom primary, your priorities are all out of whack. You're making it about things that the kingdom of God's not even about, ultimately. If you insist on exercising some Christian liberty at the expense of the good of a brother or sister in Christ, everything is out of proportion. You're effectively saying, I won't sacrifice my freedom, even if it means I sacrifice my brother to his potential destruction. That's what your actions are saying. You make your temporal earthly freedoms to be central instead of the eternal kingdom blessings that have been purchased for you and your brother by the death of Christ. Your greatest joys should not be exercising temporal freedoms, but the eternal blessings of God's kingdom that you've received in Christ. And what are they, he says? Righteousness, peace, and joy. God's kingdom here and now is what should bring the greatest enjoyment. Now, what are these things? He's already told us in the book of Romans. Righteousness. In chapter 5, in verse 17, the gift of righteousness in Christ crucified and risen that's imputed to you. Some of these are blessings that you've received. You've received that right. That kingdom, God is about that. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he told us that this is accompanied by the peace with God that you now have. We have peace with God. We have that blessing. That's better than any earthly freedom. Amen? Well, anybody? Hello? Amen? And then chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, the joy of heart that's brought by the Holy Spirit, it's a mark of the saved. And furthermore, our righteous standing before God through faith in Christ, the peace that we enjoy with God because of being reconciled to Him, and the joy of our salvation, those are actually the basis for our righteous deeds. They're the basis for our peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ and the basis of our shared joy in the Lord. So these blessings that we've received in this kingdom are to be what drive us in how we fellowship with one another. That's what he's saying. So don't value the trivial over the ultimate. Don't value the external pleasures of this life with the eternal blessings that we have in Christ. Don't make your liberties the essence of God's kingdom over righteousness, peace, and joy. If Christ willingly died to save your brothers and sisters, surely you can willingly lay down your rights to serve them. That's what he's saying. This is the way of God's kingdom, and this is the way of Jesus. And by following Christ's sacrificial example, look at verse 18, and putting God's kingdom first, where righteousness, peace, and joy are central rather than eating and drinking, you're serving Christ, verse 18. The way we live in God's kingdom should be modeled after the King. Wouldn't you say that? We ought to live like the King of the kingdom. Jesus, who laid down his rights, Philippians 2 says, and became a servant, obedient even to death on a cross, so that we might be saved. Everything you do should be to serve, ultimately serve your King, Jesus Christ. And if he loved your fellow brother or sister enough to sacrifice his life, surely we can sacrifice our freedoms. Sacrifice is foundational to God's kingdom. And when we live like this, it results in us pleasing God, he says, verse 18, and being approved by men. We're pleasing to God because we make his kingdom priorities our focus rather than our self-serving freedoms. And we're approved by men as they see our practical righteousness, our desire for peace, and our joy in the Holy Spirit, and their welfare as being more important than our freedoms. So here's what the principle we learn this morning. When Christians disagree over non-essentials, we should lovingly sacrifice our freedoms for the good of our brothers. That's the principle. And next week, we'll talk about specific application of these principles in verses 19 to 23. We'll unpack that more. I'm going to give some very specific examples. But let's allow the truths we've learned this morning to sink deep into our minds and hearts. I'm going to give you six things to close. Six things that I think we can say based on the principles that we've seen here in these verses. Number one, don't ignore your conscience. Inform your conscience, but don't ignore your conscience. Never be pressured into violating your conscience. It can lead to your ruin, to your shipwreck, to you shipwrecking your faith. Pray for God to renew your conscience if you've been ignoring it. Pray for God to take that, what might now be have become a seared conscience, and give life to it. It's a danger to ignore your conscience. Secondly, love for others should always direct how you live, particularly in the exercise of Christian liberty. Christian love is often displayed in being willing to sacrifice a temporal freedom for someone else's spiritual or eternal good. Be careful to never lead someone to violate their conscience and therefore to sin. Did you hear that? Be careful not to do that. We'll talk more about that next week. Three, follow Jesus' example. If he paid the ultimate price to save your fellow Christian, how can you refuse to pay the quite insignificant price of a minor and occasional restriction of a non-essential freedom? Why would you do that? Follow Jesus' example. Four, don't make the kingdom of God, which is spiritual and eternal, to be about things that are physical and temporal. Don't do that. Always be ready to sacrifice temporal earthly things for eternal earthly realities. You know, I've sometimes even given up freedom simply because I knew that it was an offense to someone and that they were offended. Even if it wasn't leading them into sin, I want to try to be at peace with all men as much as I can. So I always want to be careful to say, okay, could I give up this freedom? But I also want to be careful not to let someone control my behavior. Because I have at times in ministry, somebody said something, I knew it really, they really didn't have scriptural principle. And they weren't being led into it. They just didn't like that I did it. And I'm like, you know what? I can give up that freedom. And I did. But then I found out a couple of weeks later there was something else they were mad about. So sometimes you find that that person just wants to be mad about everything. And so you're not obligated to just follow the tyranny of the people who want to criticize everything. I even think that this principle can even affect evangelism, just in a broader perspective. Don't do anything that would harm their conscience. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about that you can feel the freedom to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols because there's nothing behind an idol. They're false gods. And he says, but listen, if you're eating with a pagan and they bring out that pork roast and they claim that this has been sacrificed to God and fill in the blank, he said, don't partake. Don't, even if you believe you're free to eat it, don't do it, he says, for the sake of their conscience, for the sake of the unbeliever's conscience, because their conscience may need to be informed, I can't eat that because I will not give my loyalty to any God but Jesus Christ alone. You see? So that even applies to that. I'm going to give up my freedom in that situation in order to inform the conscience of an unbeliever. Broad principle. The kingdom of God, if it's not is not operative in your life, if your rights are so important that you're willing to potentially injure a brother whose conscience is weak or fail to communicate even the gospel when you need to do that. Number five, are you in bondage to your freedoms? Are you so committed to your freedoms that you won't give them up for anybody or anything? Love your brother and sister in Christ more than your freedoms. Our focus should never be on our liberty or our own rights, but on sacrificially loving one another. The person who feels like he must exercise his freedoms on every possible occasion is a slave to his apparent freedom. And number six, finally, are you in God's kingdom? Are you in God's kingdom? Maybe this morning you never turned from sin and turned to Christ for salvation. If not, I want to encourage you this morning to receive the righteousness of Christ. It's the only means by which you can be saved is to respond to the gospel. And you receive it so that you can have peace with God and that you can possess the joy of salvation provided by the Holy Spirit. All of those things, I think, are good questions or applications to this text. But let us, whatever we do this morning as we leave, be committed to the reality that there's nothing greater than the eternal realities of His kingdom, the righteousness, the peace, and the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? And there's no freedom, there's nothing in this life that you should enjoy more than that. And if you do, you need to get your priorities checked and back in line with the biblical gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thankful for your word. Though this is a complex passage and dealing with a lot of things that we don't presently have an issue with as far as specifics, we do principally have a problem with everything that's here. Help us by your grace to have hearts that will love people more than our freedoms, that will love the realities of the kingdom more than we do earthly pleasures. Let us love our brothers and sisters in Christ enough to be able to be like you, King Jesus, and sacrifice ourselves, our own rights, for them. And may you now convict our hearts as we sing where we need to be changed. And may anyone here that's never trusted Christ be drawn to you this morning. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.